God's word in Numbers 9, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and its rules, you shall keep it.' So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. And there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day, and those men said to him, 'We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?' And Moses said to them, 'Wait, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you.' The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, If any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall keep the Passover to the Lord on the 14th day in the second month. At the twilight they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all of the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people. Because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time, the man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover, according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that you've given us your word so that we might know how to live and honor you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, a few months ago, I shared of my wife's grandfather, Darwin Baird, who liked to be prepared. His truck was full of various tools and supplies one might need in case of a battery outage, a flat tire, or even personal protection. He had a backup generator at his house for electricity, a wood-burning stove for heat, food rations that could last for months, and hundreds, not exaggerating, hundreds of gallons of water stored. Prepared Baird was a well-deserved and well-appreciated nickname. Proper preparations and plans are needed for us to have an enjoyable and fruitful life. Just this last week, most children, though not all children, returned to school. Wichita Falls even opened two brand new high schools. Well, you had to have school supplies. You had to have schedules. There are hundreds of details that had to be planned beforehand so you could have a good day. Beyond school, we're told that the wise are like the ant. They store up for winter. They prepare for things that might happen. Yet, no matter how much we prepare and plan for the future, there are many things that are outside of our control and knowledge. You know, people and individuals plan for years to open up the business they've dreamed of, and they opened it up in the spring of 2020, and the government said everyone has to stay home. And their business shuttered. They had no customers because no one could go shopping. They made proper plans, but they were things completely out of their control. You know, a couple, they eagerly look forward to retirement. They plan and save. They look forward to all they're going to do. And one of them gets sick and dies a month after retirement. You have an exciting day at the lake, all prepared. You got the food. You got everything, and a thunderstorm. And you have to end it all. How do we move and go forward with chaos like that in life? You know, all of that is pertinent to our passage today because we're coming to the last section before Israel begins to move to the promised land. You know, God had delivered them from Egypt a year before. They had crossed the Red Sea and they'd gone to Mount Sinai. And they've now been encamped at Mount Sinai from Exodus 19 through all of Leviticus and all the way until after our passage today, they're sitting there at Mount Sinai. And after our passage today, they're going to begin to march. And they need to know, how do we handle the chaos that's going to confront us? How are we going to live in light of the fact that we can be wise, we can take precautions, but not everything is going to go as we planned. So now God gives them two final sets of instructions that will make sure that no matter what the future holds, they can rest assured they are in God's good hands. This morning, our passage really kind of has two big thoughts. In the first 14 verses that we read, they need to remember God's salvation. And then in chapter 9, verse 15 through 10:10, they need to experience God's guidance. So remember God's salvation and experience God's guidance. Well, we read Numbers 9, 1 through 14, our first section, and it began with God declaring, look, this is a year after they've left Egypt. And just as in Exodus 12, God requires of them to have a yearly Passover to remember God's redeeming them from Egypt. Specifically, God reminds them there to keep it on the 14th day at twilight of the first month of the year. You know, God's redemption of Israel from Egypt was so formational, so foundational, that their whole calendar system was based on it. You know, their calendar system stems from months, what is called the lunar calendar. But their years are based on the sun, called the solar calendar. Now, this creates a unique challenge, because if you make your months off the moon, which is 29 and a half days, and you multiply that by 12, you end up with 354 days. Well, we don't want the Passover to keep creeping up so it's in winter, fall, and summer. So what do? Well, every third year, they have a leap month. Not a leap day, a whole leap month. So their 12th month, Adar, they have Adar 1, and on the leap year, they have Adar 2. Now, you might think, why is you mentioning all this? But you probably surely have recognized, you know, last year, yes, Christmas was December 25th, but Resurrection Sunday, that was April 3rd, and then last year it was March 28th. Why is it jumping around? Well, it's because their calendar is based off the Passover, and Jesus' resurrection is based off the Passover. So Easter, Resurrection Sunday, can be anywhere from March 22nd all the way to April 25th as their calendar moves back and forth. And that's due again to the fact that Resurrection Sunday is tied to the Passover, which they celebrate on the 14th day of the first month. But back to here, keeping in the Passover, God says in verse 3 that they're to keep it according to all the statutes and rules you shall keep it. Now we could turn, but we're not going to. We could turn to Exodus 12 and 14 and read all the rules and regulations. And some of them are given here. They're to take a one-year-old lamb a week before, and then the day before they're to prepare it and cook it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They're to eat all of it. If they can't eat it, they're supposed to burn it in fire. And verse 4 reports that Moses conveyed the commands and they obeyed. This beautiful harmony that God tells them what's good for them and they respond with joyful obedience. Except verse 6 enters a new, unique situation at this first remembrance. Since coming out of Egypt, we've seen in Numbers that God has given them new laws for unclean and clean. We noted not moral characteristics, but ceremonial. And one of those in Numbers 5 was that you're unclean if you're around a dead body. Well, some men were around a dead body, so they can't celebrate the Passover. So what should they do? Well, the situation in Israel is something that's been experienced countless times in every society. You make a new law, and then there's all kinds of ramifications, clarifications, and things that need to come from it. So we have this Passover. We now have these unclean, clean laws. How do those meld together? So God responds after Moses inquires with three new laws in verses 9 through 14. The first one is, if one becomes unclean and then God adds, or is on a journey, they're to celebrate a month later. So the second month on the 14th day. You notice this amazing truth. God wants his people to worship him and he makes a way for this to happen. He didn't say, it's no big deal. You can skip worshiping and remembering the Sabbath. It's just an event. All that matters is their heart. So it doesn't really matter. Well, yes, it is true that our heart, what we believe, is of ultimate importance. But that should overflow in actions of obedience and delight and worship of God. Well, this leads to the second new rule, verse 13. For God adds a warning. If someone is clean, They are pure. They are at home, but they just choose, I'm not going to worship the Passover. I'm not going to celebrate. They're to be cut off from their people, it says. Now, if you look up what cut off means from other portions of the Old Testament, it refers either to removal from the community or sudden death from God's hands. And God declared such a harsh punishment because notice what the end of verse 13 says. That man shall bear his sin. Failure to worship and honor God in the way that he has chosen is not just a preference issue. God declares it's a defiance issue against him. And God has made clear from the very beginning, the wages of sin is death. And yet I know for our culture, this strikes us as harsh. This is extreme. And yet, remember what they're celebrating at the first Passover. You know, the Passover is a word that explains its meaning. It's the Passover. It's when they were in Egypt and God declared to everyone in Egypt, I'm going to come. And when I come, if you take the blood of the lamb and you spread it over your doorpost, I will pass over your house. But if you do not take the blood of the lamb and spread it over your doorpost, the firstborn in your house will die. So God made a way for everyone to have him come. God wanted them all, and he explained. And yet the people said, I don't have to obey what God says. Well, they were punished. So now a year later, if they're going to again go, who cares what God says? Yeah, I could celebrate, but who cares? God says, you're again saying you don't want the blood of the lamb covering your life. And now others hear this and they think, well, okay, but that's the Old Testament. Thankfully, we're past all of that. And yet the Passover was really pointing forward to Christ. I wanted to look at a couple passages, so put something in Numbers chapter 9 so you can hold your place and turn to John chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 53 through 58. John chapter 6, 53 through 58, and then we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. So we have a couple passages. Keep something in Numbers 9 or click on it and you can get back to it on your phone whenever you're there. But John chapter 6, 53 through 58, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. And in verse 53 of John 6, he says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread our fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus here is referring to the Last Supper and referring to how we have to realize that it is only by his body and blood that we have hope. Just like the Israelites or Egyptians, any one of them could have done it, as their only hope was in the blood of the lamb, Jesus is saying, I'm the only hope now. Only in me do you have life. And then Paul makes this connection super clear, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, because Paul is going to make clear that communion, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, whatever you call it, that is a remembrance of Passover. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, it says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance. Just as Israel was looking back at the Passover in remembrance, Jesus is saying, y'all take this to remember me. Verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so not only do we remember Christ, our Passover lamb, like Israel did, But also, notice what he says next, because just like Israel would receive judgment for not partaking or not partaking rightly, notice what it says next, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, so just like Numbers, there's an unworthy way to do this, that person will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. The exact same warning given in Numbers is restated in 1 Corinthians 11, because it's saying Christ is the fulfillment of this. You know, I'm concerned that we treat too lightly gathering publicly to remember God's actions and to worship Him. You know, if we paused from the sermon and just randomly went up to most Christians, even most of us, and we said, how serious is it for someone just to choose? Not that they're sick, not that they have to work. You know, there's all kinds of reasons that are understandable, but they just choose. I'm just not going to go worship. Is that serious? You know, yes, I know we take communion, but you know, it's not that important. How serious is that? I think most Christians in the U.S. would say, well, we're supposed to worship God. Yes, they should be. And yes, it's commanded to gather, but it's not really that important. Because all we're saved by faith. That's what matters. So ultimately, it's really not that big a deal. Now, there's a grain of truth in that. It is true, your salvation is not based on your attendance sheet at church. God's not going to grade on a 69.5%. Nope, that's failing. 70% church attendance, you're in. It's not what you do. You have to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way in Israel, and that's the only way today we are saved. And yet He calls us both after Egypt and after the cross. If you know Me, if you've been bought by My blood, then don't you want to gather and remember that? Don't you want to gather with other people? And He also says it's serious if you don't do this. You know, it's concerning how often I hear people say, well, they don't go to church anymore, but I know they're saved. How do you know? I am not, please hear me, I am not saying people who don't come to church are not saved. I am not saying that. There are probably many genuine Christians who are not going to church and have not gone for a long time. But the question is, how do they, and how do we know if there's no fruit in their life? Now again, I'm not saying there's no fruit, so that's probably not the best wording. But if there's a clear command from God, let's gather, let's remember what I've done for you, and they say, it's not that important. Well, is that person, should they go forward with confidence of their salvation? Should we go forward with confidence of their salvation? Yes, they may have made a very sincere prayer when they were younger. They may have had years where it looked that they just loved the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And maybe they did. I'm not disputing that. But what is the evidence and assurance today that you know the Lord? The Apostle John even warns us, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. So we should take very seriously. I'm not saying everyone who doesn't come to church is not a Christian. I didn't say that. But we should still take very seriously when we have friends who say, yeah, I'm saved, but it doesn't really matter that I don't gather to worship. Whether you're in Numbers 9 or 1 Corinthians 11, throughout the Bible, God makes clear gathering to worship, to remember His sacrifice on our behalf, is essential. Well, back to Numbers 9, though, God adds a third rule. So He said, if you can't make it, you're sick, you're unclean, you're out of town, you can worship on the second month. Then He gave this rule of the seriousness of being cut off from the people. And then in verse 14, He adds a third rule for keeping the Passover, and that is that these rules are for all who choose to reside here in the land of Israel, Israelites, and even those who will reside in the land. And that really shows an interesting fact, and that is God's rules here are looking forward to the promised land. Because they're still in the wilderness. They don't have any residents dwelling with them. And yet God knows you're going to enter the promised land. So he's starting to give them rules that will apply when they have the land. And here, when he calls them to do this for remembrance, we need to know that remembrance is not a memory of a fact. Like in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Okay, yes, I know that. And you could ask me and I could sing that little jingle and tell you that. But that's not what remember means. Remembering God's actions is knowing them and living in light of them. Living based on the fact of God did this and it is true. And remembering God's prior actions for Israel is crucial for them to trust and honor God. And it's crucial for us too. It's going to be crucial for Israel because, as I said, after chapter 10, verse 10, they're starting to march to the promised land. And they won't even be 3 days in, and they're going to have suffering. And they're going to have misfortune. They're going to have calamity. And they're going to be tempted to say, and some of them will, God, you're not good. Why is this happening? You don't care. You know, in such situations, we too are tempted to say, I'm trying to serve you, God. Why am I having trouble? You know, I'm not like my neighbor. They're not doing anything. I'm trying. And yet, my health, my finances, my relationships, what's going on? And we wouldn't voice it. We're good church people. But deep down, we begin to doubt. And we may even in our heart of hearts say, God, you don't really care. You're not really good. It's not worth serving you anymore. And we maybe have never said those words, but it's apparent when we go to read our Bible and it's completely dry. When we go to pray and we don't want to say anything at all, because why do we want? We're angry at him. We don't want to talk to God. And we come to church and the songs are, it's not very exciting. Because in our hearts, we have become doubters. And we all do this. This is not a you thing. This is a me thing. That we can see our situations and we go, God, you're not good. So what do we need to do? We need to remember God's prior acts. You know, as Israel looks back to the Passover, as we look back to the cross, what do we see? God's love. His care. And so we can say, as Paul does in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, how will he not in him graciously give us all things? In other words, when we remember the cross, we can say, that doesn't mean I'm going to understand every suffering, but I can know if God loves me so much to send his son to die for me, then he hasn't dropped the ball on the rest of my life. You know, though we aren't going to fully understand every suffering that comes, we know the answer is not, well, God, you don't care. Or, God, you're not good. Our remembrance and our treasuring of Christ and what he did, it gives us an anchor in the storms of life. You know, our delighting in Christ, it loosens our grip on this world and it propels us to love, service, and faithfulness. That's why we're commanded, 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Yet God's actions for Israel and for us, those are not just in the past, like we only remember, but we're going to see next that today, just like Israel, and into the future, we can experience God's guidance. God is still living and active, and Israel saw this by God's guidance. We see that in Numbers 9, 15 through 10:10. So let's read that. Numbers chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. In the evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that, the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they only blow one, then you shall gather the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, to yourself. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness, also and at your appointed feasts and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So here, Israel is camped. They're about to leave. And God tells them again of the cloud and the tabernacle. Exodus 40 told of God's glory coming down so great that Moses had to get out of the tabernacle. And here we read of how at night that cloud's appearance changed to a pillar of fire until morning. It was very similar to Exodus 13:21 that declares, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. You know, it said the Lord went out. Not just God sent something. God was the cloud and the fire. Because they couldn't have his full presence because in their sinful condition they could not see him and live. Now here in Numbers 9, it expands on how that works, how the cloud and fire worked. And the cloud and the fire, they rested over the tabernacle when God wanted Israel to stay in camp. And yet when he wanted them to move, it lifted and moved out. And 9:23 is very clear, Numbers 9:23, that they were very faithful to follow this. But not only did God give those clear directions through cloud and fire, but also God called Moses to make 2 silver trumpets for the calling of the assembling or breaking of camp, going out and gathering. You know, in Joshua 6, there's ram's horns, but here, these are 2 silver trumpets. And God used these because how are you going to communicate to 1 million people when you don't have text messages, loudspeakers, other things? So these trumpets made clear, we blow one, all of the leaders come together. We blow twice, whole congregation comes together. We sound the alarm. What did that sound like? I don't know. Doesn't tell us. Then on the east side, you set out. We blow the alarm sound twice. Then the south side starts to move out. And again, these rules didn't just stay for that time because God knows, well, eventually you're all going to be in the promised land. You're going to have houses. What are we going to do with these trumpets? Oh, well, then we'll use them for war. We'll use them for the dedication of each month. We'll use them for celebrations and other times when we need these trumpets. And they can take comfort in all of this, even as they're about to go out, because notice what it says in 10:10, I am the Lord your God, the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. They are about to take up their tents where they've been for a year. They're about to pack everything up and start marching. And they can go forward with confidence because he is the Lord their God. You know, guidance. We all want it. But where do we get it? What car should I buy? Which contractor should I use? How do I get this desire? How do I get this child under control? After my freshman year of college, I went to Tennessee and worked as a rafting guide on a river. For the first 2 weeks, we rode down with an experienced guide, and he showed us the various paths to take, so we stayed in the current. Don't go this way. You'll get stuck on the rocks, and that's going to be embarrassing, sitting there as the other boats pass you. This is how you hold your paddle. This is how you instruct your customers. And then after a few times, you say, okay, you jump in the back. You guide. And we would guide the easy rapids and then the harder rapids. And then one day, he'd say, all right, I'm getting a group of customers. I'm going to be in the boat, and you're going to guide. And if it goes well, you're going to be a guide. And I passed, and I was a guide. And then we were trained. We were ready. We were able to get them down the river so they could have the wildest, wettest, safest ride they could have. And we wish we had someone like that in life. We wish we had a guide sitting in the back saying, nope, not that way, this way. We wish we had a pillar of fire, cloud, so that every step of our way we could know what we should do. If only God would speak to me or give me a sign or a fleece, then I could know his guidance. And yet the Apostle Peter declares we have something better than any of that. You may remember that the Apostle Peter was on the Mount of Olives with James and John, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and he shone gloriously to them. Peter then reflected on that later in his second letter, and he writes, for when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with them on the mountain. You know, Peter experienced this tremendous thing. I mean, when people talk about what they want in worship, this is it. Power, noise, lights. That, if God would just do that for me, then I would know what he wants. And yet Peter says next, we ourselves heard, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He says, what's more confirmed, what's better for you than being there, having God come down in front of you, is the prophetic word, which he then says, to which you'll do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Peter says God's word will guide us and is better than any experience, any vision, or any voice you might have. It's a lamp. It's a light. Just like Israel had the light to guide them, we have the light of God's word. Thus, God still actively guides his people. But what does that mean for decisions like what college to go to? What car to buy? Who should I date? Well, obviously, there's no verse that you can go to for any one of those questions. But the Bible gives us something better. It gives us core truths about who is God? Who are we? Why do we exist? What does God desire from us? And when we come to a difficult decision, we should do at least three things so that God will guide us. First, we should pray. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be zapped with the right information, for God gives us wisdom through other ways. So second, consider what gifts and talents God has given you. Now, that's not the only thing you should consider, but it is important. God gives us desires, and unless you want to do something sinful, then often do what you desire. If you need a new car and you love Hondas and you're not going to get entrapped in debt, which Proverbs warns us against, and you're not buying it out of covetousness, sins, then go buy a Honda. You want to dig ditches for your life and you can provide for those who are under your care by digging ditches, then go dig ditches. God's given you desires, and if you can fulfill the commands he has in your life by doing what you want, then great. You know, sometimes Christians wrongly think that God's will is this mystery. It's this elusive thing that you got to go hunt and find out. And if I don't find exactly what he wants me to do, then I messed up my life. Well, God is sovereign and he's good and he's given you desire. So if you choose a good thing that's not a sin, he's going to work that for your eternal good. So trust God in those things. But many Christians take those first two steps. They pray They consider their desires, but they leave out the vital third step, seek counsel from godly friends. You know, Proverbs repeatedly tells us that wisdom is found with a multitude of counselors. For example, Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people fails. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. God gives us godly friends who help us think about our situation and his word. Thus, to do God's will, submit your plans to other godly Christian friends. Invite their advice, their critique, and be open to their thoughts. Now, this is really quite radical. You know, around our culture, even in our town, we're constantly preached, follow your heart. You can go right up here to the corner of 7th and Scott. There's a large mural that says, follow your heart. Guidance is found, we're told, from within. Yet God guides us not merely by following our own internal thoughts, desires, and plans. I already said those aren't necessarily bad, but by submitting those also to others and asking for their advice and critique. That's why I don't think you should feel comfortable by telling me or anyone else, you know, it was tough, I prayed about it, and I had a peace about it, so I knew it's what God wanted me to do. Well, I've known many people to pray and have a peace about things that they then tell me are sinful. God is not leading you to sin. He has given you his word. He's given you his church, other godly men and women to help you. So yes, pray. Yes, consider your desires. And yes, also offer that up to others for critique. As well, we often go to others after we've basically made up our minds and then asking them, will you pray that God will bless the decision I made? We'll go to them before that point and say, hey, I'm considering this important thing. You know me. You know my gifts and talents. You know the callings God's put on my life. Do you think I should? And then hear what they have to say. Now, this really isn't that radical an idea when you back up and think about it. Sarah and I went on a trip this year, and before we did, what do? We read web pages. We read articles. We read blogs of people who'd gone there. Why? Because when you go somewhere new, you don't just go, you know what, let's get up there and just follow where our heart tells us to go. Well, we would have wasted a lot of time and money. It's wise to go, you know what, other people have done this. Let's listen to them and see what they have to do. And we may not agree with them. We might at the end of the day go, no, that's a bad idea. But we're opening ourselves up to wisdom. Well, friends, there's much more we could say about this. But let's conclude by noting that life often appears to be out of control. We're at a complete loss. What is the best way forward? And we can feel paralyzed. There's so many options, or we don't see any options. We're just stuck. We don't want to mess it up, but we don't know what to do. Well, help and guidance, it's not going to come from having your palm read. It's not going to come by looking up at the stars. And I know that may sound odd, but just this week I saw that psychics have a $2 billion, it's not a mistake, a $2 billion industry in the United States. People wouldn't put the astrology charts in newspapers if people didn't read them. The stars, your palm, a ball, they're not going to guide you into what is true. Your life, it's not controlled by fate. You're not a random molecule bouncing through the universe. It's not dumb luck. Your life is in the hands of an amazing God who came down to us in Christ, our Passover Lamb. And as we remember and delight in him, we don't have suffering removed, but it gives us an anchor in the storms that will come in the future. And you know, God gave Israel trumpets, and those trumpets, they're going to blast again. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll end with this, 51 to 58 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Lord, what a comfort it is to know that we are not having to guess. We're not having to hope that we're doing what's right, but we have been guided by you. More than that, you have loved us. You have sent your one and only Son to die for us. And so we entrust our lives to you. We ask that you would use them for your glory and that you would give us that wisdom that your word provides. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.